Hello again. Hope that this finds each of you doing well today. Let's start today with the age-old question that will tell us definitively what kind of person you are. Half full, half empty. Which one is it? That's the classic way, isn't it, that we express our general tendencies or how we tend to view things as pessimists or optimists. And you've known people, maybe you are that person who lives with an extreme in either direction. Maybe the person who sees the best possible version of others. You see the good in every circumstance, every situation. You refuse to admit defeat or disappointment, no matter how many things go wrong. Or maybe you're the person who always dwells on the negative, kind of human rain cloud over the parade of life. You perceive enemies and threats and insults behind every single experience. Well, to be honest, I don't really endorse either one of those extremes. Joy and peace that we are to have as Christians would demand that we err on the side of positivity, but more than anything, if we look at the whole counsel of God and if we read everything that God has communicated to us and think about it carefully, it seems that he wants us to be sensible and to be honest and to be realistic when we evaluate ourselves, when we evaluate others. But today I do want to think about and acknowledge the simple reality of our experience in life. Sometimes this analogy, the nice, neat image of a glass of water, just isn't up to the task. Because our circumstances become so dire, so painful, so seemingly hopeless, that glass of water just really doesn't have any meaning to us anymore. The glass maybe is shattered into shards that we've got to pick up with our bare hands. Or the glass is filled to the brim with some awful liquid that we don't want to drink. Sometimes optimism just doesn't seem like a realistic option. So what then? There's still hope. If the scriptures are to be believed, and they certainly are, then there are still things that we can do and that we must do, even in those most fearful and anxious and miserable of days. There's a bright side of trouble. And that's what I want us to think about. As we begin doing that, please let me assure you that this is not to make light of any serious issues. I hope as we come to know each other more and you learn more of kind of what makes me tick and how I think about things, I hope that you'll recognize this and that this will be true of me, that I never seek to minimize suffering and just trivialize it, make it seem like something that all we need to do is just say, cheer up, it's not so bad, get over it. What you're dealing with really isn't that tough. You just need a kick in the pants. That's not at all the case. If you have legitimate struggles and fears and difficulties in life, it's not simply the case that you're just weak and sinful. You need to get over it. Have greater faith. Faith does equip us. Faith is necessary. And we do need to view our trials correctly. That's what we're trying to talk about today. But to ignore them or just to make light of them and say, none of that stuff is even real, just get over it, that is not at all what we want to accomplish. Instead, we want to offer what I hope will be some biblical views of the problem. And this can help us to deal with it as I believe God intends for us to deal with suffering and trouble. First thing we want to think about is that trouble allows us to build a closer relationship with God. Now, we talked about this a little bit in our time together last week. How in the age of social distancing can we draw nearer to God and increase that strength in that relationship? One thing that we didn't touch on very much is this idea that trouble itself can bring us closer to the Lord. Isn't that a common sentiment that you hear from Christians who have successfully navigated to the other side of tragedy or grief or tribulation? We'll hear people say afterward, I am so much closer to God now. My relationship to the Lord is so much stronger now because of what I just came through. So why is that the case? Or how is it the case? two reasons here, I think, need to be considered. The first is through the inescapable conclusion, acknowledging our dependence on him. Take a look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 1, begin in verse 8. And he writes there, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." That's an extraordinary statement to make. Paul says there that almost the reason for that was to make us rely on God. And we're even more familiar with what Paul concludes later on in that same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He reports this from God, the Lord speaking to him and saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And the implication of that statement is God saying, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." As Paul then says in verse 10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." When we feel strong and self-reliant, and like everything is going as well as it possibly could, and just couldn't be any better, we perceive no need for God. If I'm doing everything myself, I can't really use any more help. But on the other hand, when we're confronted face to face by something that we can't possibly get through on our own, then we understand the opposite, that we're dependent on God. I need thee every hour. We understand that need that we have for God, whose strength is perfected in our weakness. The second idea here of how or why these troubles can actually increase and strengthen that bond between ourselves and God is that it is a shared experience. And especially by that, we mean through sharing something difficult or negative, a bond between two can be strengthened. Many in this life, and I would probably be talking right now to many people nodding along who understand what I'm saying. You have a shared trauma with someone else, maybe, that leaves scars in its wake. You bear a difficult toll because of that trial, but it might also have left in its wake a relationship with someone else forged in iron, something that is strong and durable. And that can be something as light as maybe what you share with coworkers when you've had just a terrible boss and you commiserate over that and maybe grow closer to each other because of a mutual distress in having this awful overseer. Maybe it's something as serious as the strong single parent who has to form a broken family unit with children who are left behind when one spouse leaves, or siblings who have grown up enduring abuse from a parent, and their relationship is just unbreakable by the end of that because of what they have faced together. The key variable here is that experience must be truly shared. Sometimes tragedy and trouble strikes a family, but they don't communicate. They don't grieve and process with each other, and so they just end up growing further apart. You have to know, and we all have to understand, that when we face the hardest tests of our lives, that God is there with us to get through them. And again, we talked about this a little bit last week, if you were able to watch that video. If we invite him into that process, what James told us there in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's what he wants. It's what he invites us into. What Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It is what the Lord welcomes us into, to have that reliance on him, but to acknowledge that any suffering I go through in this life is never truly endured alone. Even if, as Paul was able to see in his life sometimes, it seemed like everyone he knew had forsaken him, God never did. And God was there with him. So if we allow that to be a shared experience that we have with our Lord, naturally, on the other side of it, we come through having found out we truly have a great friend. We truly have someone who will be there with us through thick and thin, through all the trials and the fires, and we can have that strength afterward. A second primary point in this lesson is that trials teach us the true meaning of gratitude. Let's look at a text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that's underrated in its difficulty. Beginning in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Even if we embrace what can be difficult in that very first part, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, if we can embrace that constant communication with God, isn't the hard part, in everything give thanks. The English Standard Version there reads, give thanks in all circumstances. That can be a challenge for us, because some things in life, frankly, we don't want them to have happened. We don't enjoy them. And that's difficult to give thanks for something that I'm not enjoying, that I didn't want, that I didn't ask for. Paul is even a little bit more specific with that, with this idea in writing to the church in Philippi. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of Philippians. We looked at this text a couple of weeks ago. Be anxious for nothing, but here again is our phrase, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Look very carefully at that passage, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Those prayers, he says, are all to be offered with gratitude. But notice from the context there that they are clearly prayers that arise out of a situation that could just as easily lead to anxiety and worry. When do you have to tell someone, be anxious for nothing? Don't worry about anything. You say that when things have started to go south, when things have started to become difficult and you're facing a trial. That's when Paul is saying, be anxious for nothing. But it's in that setting, in that hardest situation that they face, that he says, in everything, with those prayers, give thanksgiving to God. Why have we phrased the point that way, to say that trials or trouble can teach us the true meaning of gratitude? Did you ever see any of those videos? They went viral maybe a few years back. It seems like there were several of them that people watched and enjoyed, where parents would play tricks on their kids by wrapping up some terrible gift and giving it to them. You know, it's Christmas morning, the kid unwraps a half-eaten sandwich in a nice fancy box, that sort of thing. And of course, then the, you know, sadistic parent is there filming the kid and hoping to see them throw a temper tantrum, really. But you might also have seen in some of those videos the best possible version of that kind of trick, where some sweet child opens up something that they didn't ask for, they don't want, they don't like, but they still look at their parents and they say, thank you. If we only learn to thank God when he is giving us exactly the toy that we want, the only one that we will accept with gratitude, are we really grateful? Is that not merely self-will and self-worship and self-indulgence to say, I know what I want, I know what is best for me, and that is the only thing I will accept? At that point, why bother giving God thanks at all for anything in the first place? At that point, he has, in our own minds, become a servant to our wills. And servants exist to serve. He should just as well thank us for the opportunity and the privilege to provide for our needs. If only in those circumstances where my will is done, I can say to God, thank you, then I don't really understand what being grateful is. Learn to give thanks during a trial for the other blessings, the eternal blessings that Christians have at all times. Learn to even give thanks for the trial itself. And again, I don't say this to minimize any suffering that you or any of us might be enduring, to trivialize that. but we can give thanks for the trial. It might provide spiritual good to us. It might provide the opportunity for growth. It might provide the ability for us to serve as an example to others of what a Christian is supposed to be in all seasons. I don't know exactly what good might be able to come from a difficulty, and we have to be honest that sometimes it is extremely difficult to find. But whatever it might be, find the gratitude that we can offer in any communication to God. That shows that we grasp what it is all about, what it means to in everything give thanks. Here is God in his infinite wisdom. He has either sent or permitted an obstacle to be placed in our path. Do we deride it? Do we criticize him? Do we lose faith in him? Do we become so overwhelmingly angry at him that he has not done our bidding to remove it? Or can we give thanks for what he does provide? A third and final consideration. Trials do ultimately lead us to hope which does not disappoint. Follow this fairly clear chain in Romans chapter 5. Look in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, where the apostle says, not only that, and he at this point in the chapter has and in the letter has been discussing our blessings of justification and having peace with God and having access to grace and all these wonderful very high concept blessings that we're so thankful for. But he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What's the end result of tribulation? If you just follow those prepositions, follow that process through Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, you begin with tribulation and you end with hope. We've experienced that in our lives, where tragedy strikes or life just becomes so almost unbearable in our day-to-day, so difficult, so painful, that before long, you're bracing yourself more and more with the knowledge that there is something better after this, that this life is not all there is, that it will not be this difficult forever. And we thank God for that, because sometimes life is filled with sorrow and woe and confusion and grief. We experience that reality of our own situation. We find that sometimes it does work against us, to our pain and to our frustration. And so what are you left to do? What is the only option that you do have? We hope. We wait with expectation, yes, but it's waiting. It's hopeful waiting and yearning for the time when God will make it right. People of God have always understood this and have always operated this way, and therefore God has always communicated to them this way with these understandings in place. If you look at prophecy in general, especially we would say the apocalyptic genre of prophecy, read the book of Revelation, read the book of Isaiah, read the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, all kinds of prophecies that we could find in Old Testament and New Testament alike that appeal to people who are in the worst possible circumstances. Their country is being overrun by foreign invaders. They are being oppressed because of their faith. They are finding their family members ripped away from them, and they themselves are in peril of death constantly. The people who are facing the worst kinds of things that you can face in this life, those prophecies paint for them these beautiful, stirring, vivid pictures of future triumph and glory and rejoicing. That's where we find some of the most stirring and hopeful passages in all of Scripture, written to the people who are at the current time the lowest down in the dirt and dust of suffering. And so it's left for the people reading that to simply wonder, as they vocalize in the book of Revelation, how long, O Lord? When will that happen? How long will we have to suffer through this? But even that question itself, how long do we have to put up with this, acknowledges the faith and the hope and the confidence in God that it won't be forever that we have to deal with it. There is something better in the end. So notice from Romans chapter 5, the key revelation at the end there, hope does not disappoint. You wait on God and you look to him with that confidence that we need. You endure trials with hope and you will not be made a fool. You will not have made a poor choice. In fact, you'll have chosen correctly. Like the faithful patriarchs of old, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, in discussing Abraham primarily, but I think all of the people of faith that he has talked about up to that point, he says of them, they now desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed of the faithful who seek them out, but he accepts them as his people. He doesn't turn away those diligent seekers that we saw from chapter 11 and verse 6, but he rewards them. He doesn't refuse any who respond to him, but he offers them life, abundant and eternal. And so if that is where our hope is, it will not disappoint. We will not have made a foolish decision. Instead, we will have what we need, the strength to endure, the confidence that ultimately God is still our God. He has our best interest in mind. He has our ultimate glory and blessing in mind. And he has done what he can do, and he can do all things. He has provided his part in allowing us to have those eternal blessings. I hope that as we think about these trials, whatever suffering it might be that you or any others would be going through at this point, that we can strengthen ourselves with what the scriptures teach us about trial and trouble, and might be able to see the bright side of it. Thank you for your time. God continue to bless all of you.